Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4 again this morning. And as you're turning there, I failed to announce that as we come together this evening, actually at 5 this afternoon, we'll not only continue a bit of our study in Psalm 34, but we'll take the Lord's table together on this first Sunday of a new month. I was reminded this past week of cartoons that you used to see from time to time in newspapers and periodicals of a person. Usually it was a man that was featured, but he would usually be not a little ill-dressed and ill-kempt, sometimes a bit wild-eyed, but usually carrying a sign or a placard that said something like, "The end is near." Some of you are shaking your heads already. You know that. By the way, when I thought of that, those cartoons, I thought, you know, I haven't seen them for a while. That's not the point of this, but I just thought, wonder why. What's the point? But I think the cartoonists that put those things together were purposely doing that to make the reader smile knowingly, because only people who were like that poor person, of course, you know, ill-dressed, wild-eyed, a little fanatical, would actually believe such a thing and say it. And ultimately, of course, the end never came. Or at least it hasn't yet. Right? But when I thought about that, I thought, well, what would you do if you knew the end really was near? I mean, if you knew a specific time it's coming and it's there. It's interesting, and this has crossed my mind, supposedly the Mayan calendar has stuff figured up to December. Isn't it December of this year? And people have talked about that and hype. I hope you don't get involved in that. The Mayans were a great culture at one time, but they didn't know when the end was coming either. It was just, by the way, that was just as far as they figured things, best I know. Well, let me just qualify what I'm saying here this morning, because I think there are at least two ways that we can think about the end being near. In fact, let me illustrate the first one from my own life. When I was in seminary, I was going to say years ago, it feels like before the flood anymore, but years ago, coming into the junior year of my schooling there, which was always a challenging time, the junior year was that. Coming into the second semester, I had a number of things facing me, a number of papers which were not just one-page, double-spaced sort of thing. They were serious papers we had to have together. Final exams were on the horizon. When that semester finished, the second semester finished, I was slated to go to another state to be involved in a pastoral internship. So that meant I had to be closing up shop there, getting things packed away and so forth. There are lots of other things going on. And then as all this was going on, the old Ford Pinto that I was driving around then blew up. Engine gave up the ghost. And this won't surprise you, but seminary students don't have a lot of extra money to go get engines repaired. And the guy who was my landlord was a good shade tree mechanic. And he said, you know, you could probably do this yourself. And so we found a used Pinto engine somewhere and brought it in. And he told me before he'd go off to work, now you take these bolts out and do this. So I'd do that much. Finally, we got the old engine out, got it put in. And before I was off for that year's pastoral internship, I had another engine working. But by the way, that's significant. Kind of side note, the Swartzes were not gifted with those genes and aptitudes. We're not mechanics. And so I was on shouting ground when the engine cranked up and big cloud of white smoke came out from it, and away we went. But as I was facing all these things and a thousand others, it felt like just hanging over my head. I was crawling in the bed late one night. And again, the engine hasn't been fixed yet, guys, okay? So all these things are facing me. It's been a hot, long day. I finally crawl into bed, I don't know if it was 12, 1 in the morning, and I'm almost asleep, and I noticed, I felt on my body a growth, kind of odd thing, and it wasn't just tender, it hurt. And because of some other things in my life leading up to this, when I felt it, the first thing that came to my mind, in fact, Let me just throw it out to you. If you felt something that, what would come to your mind as a possibility? That six-letter word, isn't it? Yeah, six-letter word, cancer, right? And because of some past experiences with people much younger than me who had developed cancer and had succumbed to it. So I'm thinking, wow. In fact, I turned on the light, looked at this thing and started wondering about it. And you know, it's interesting. Something interesting happened when this happened in my life that night. All the things that had just a little while before I felt that growth and before I started thinking these thoughts, all those things that before had been causing me such consternation and apprehension. In fact, when I was thinking of this last night, I thought, wait a minute. Consternation, apprehension, yes, but you need to be more biblical. Worry and stress. All of these things that were hanging fire and pressing me suddenly had a whole new perspective in life. Matter of fact, they went to the back of the bus. They no longer were such a big deal. They became insignificant. Now, why was that? Because, at least as my thinking was going then, it was this way. You know, if what I have is cancer, it could take my life, as it had people I had known before me. And in that case, the end really would be near. And because it was, things that only mattered if I was going to live indefinitely were now irrelevant, really insignificant. You know, that's one of the ways that the end can be near for us. And before I go any further, and I don't want to be morbid or think of this, but yesterday when I was thinking through this again, I thought, you know, it's a good question just to ask ourselves this morning, how much longer do you have to live? In fact, I hate to say this, Joe, you're going in for a hard cat this morning, so let's just get it out on the day. This isn't for you, okay? It's for all of us. Because life is full of those situations where here's a person who's young and in the prime of life, and they leave and they have an accident, or this happens, or they just drop dead right where they are. See? So, you know, do you know how much longer you have to live? Well, no, of course, none of us do. But if your turn came today, if this was the day that you're going to check out, which of the things that are presently big on your agenda that you're maybe fretting over and you're worried about would still be that important to you then? If it really was the end. See, my point isn't to be morbid about this. I've done that nonsense in the past unwittingly, but nevertheless it was turned out that way. But all things being equal, we don't know how near our end is. Only God does. The God that we read about in Psalm 90, the God that we've been singing about this morning, the God that we have come here corporately to worship and to learn about from His special revelation, the Bible. And what He tells us is that as an act of faith, and let me define faith, trusting obedience, as an act of faith, we're commanded to stop sinning. And you think, yeah, sinning in all those other areas, yes, but there's a very specific sin that I'm thinking of here, and that is not trusting Him with the things that we don't have any control over anyway. See, as a junior sitting there sitting when I turned the light on, I had no control over all the things, and we understand how we get worked up over, boy, our final's coming, and I got this paper done, and now the car's blown up, and da 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 da, and we just get all worked up over that. We understand that, don't we? But we can't control it. We do what we can do, but we can't control it. And what God is constantly bringing us back to is instead of worrying about all the things that we cannot do anything about anyway, to address the few things that we can do, to do what we can do, and let it be in the hands of the one who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that's one way that the end can be near. But the second way that it can be near for us is the way that Peter wants us to understand it in this passage that we've been looking at the last few weeks. In verse 7, when Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand," he's not referring to the end of things in the sense of the cessation of things, but rather to the consummation of all things. That is, the conclusion of human history as we have known it, and the return of the one, and I just referred to a moment ago, as being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last week, we were looking at Daniel chapter 7 in the last part of our time together. And as we looked at that overview of the vision that Daniel had, I pointed out something that I'd only realized that morning as I started reading again Daniel 7. As many times as I've read that book, it didn't strike me quite the same way. But there we are in those first 8 verses. Daniel is giving essentially a summary of human history. And I don't know if you got this when we were going through it last week, but let me put it in these terms. If Jesus Christ were actually to come back today, those 8 verses would encompass God's summary of the first 6,000 years of fallen humanity's mismanaging and misruling of the world that Jesus Christ created. In fact, let me just say it another way. Everything that captures the lion's share of our attention and our concern and our focus in life, from God's vantage point, can be summed up in less than 8 verses. Now, this is where we are. I understand. I'm a human like you too. We live on the horizontal. We see life this way. But what Scripture is giving us is not the horizontal view. It's giving us this view. We're seeing life from God's perspective. And He's the God who is outside of time and space. I love that hymn that reminds us we're dwellers all in time and space. We're the finite ones. We're mortal. We're limited here. He's the everlasting one. And when He looks at everlasting, what is 6,000 years of history to eternity? It's not even a piece of sand on the proverbial seashore. See, but the rest of Daniel 7 points to where everything is headed. Peter is talking here about the consummation of all things, not just the return of Jesus Christ to the earth, but especially the establishing of His rule as the first and only perfect ruler of mankind in the world. Several times during that vision in Daniel 7, we're told that the saints, and by the way, when he says saints, I believe he's referring to all genuine believers on both sides of the cross. All genuine believers are going to receive that kingdom. They will have a share in that kingdom. It's a part of what it is for those who are now in Christ, joint heirs with Him. It is also our kingdom with Him. That is an astounding thing. See? If you were really hungry, now I'm assuming you're adults and you're going to think as adults this way, and I'm just saying this off the top of my head. You're really hungry, and I offer you on the one hand a piece of sugar candy or a nice meal. Where was that restaurant that you had in Colorado? Ken, you said it was one of the best meals you'd ever had. Yeah. Now, here's your choice. Here's a piece of candy. You haven't eaten for several meals, okay? Or we're going to go down to Woodland Park, and on the basis of the Galloping Gourmet over here, he says it's one of the best places you can eat, so we're going to go eat there. What would you take? Is there a question? Man, give me the good meal. That's not even getting at what the Lord is opening in front of us here, you see. So if this is true, and it is, then Francis Schaeffer's, the title of the one book he wrote, is the question we need to ask. How should we then live? If that end is near, the consummation of all history, and it means forever in that kingdom with Him ruling and in perfect ways. I love what I forget what Sheldon's last name was, wrote A Severe Mercy. And after his wife had succumbed to cancer, he and C.S. Lewis were talking outside of a pub in England. And they'd been talking about eternity and heaven and what it was like. And Lewis, it was last time he was in his presence, stopped and looked off in the distance and thought a while. And he said, you know, I think when we get there, we're going to look around for a minute and we're going to say, of course. Of course. How could it be any other than this? This is perfect. It is perfect. See, I'm saying that word, and I don't even know what I'm saying today, because I've never seen perfect, and you've never done perfect. It will be perfect. Sin is gone. We have bodies that will live forever, not tainted by sin and sick and vulnerable as it are. I mean, it's just astounding. So how should we then live? Peter answers the question, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Actually, what Peter's advocating here in this verse and in the following verses really might be summarized this way. The end or the consummation of all things should lead us, it should inspire us to faithfully live and faithfully do the duties that God has called each believer to do in life. That is, we're not looking for some special word of revelation from God that's just for me. We're going to hear voices, we're going to see visions, we're going to get writing on the wall, and so forth. We're not looking for that. We're not asking God for some special ministry that puts me in the spotlight and makes much of me and all the other things that we tend to accentuate in Christianity, at least in the West. I assume it happens in other cultures too, in some various forms, because it's all a part of our fallen human nature. That's who we are. But rather, what he's calling us to, in fact, would you turn back just one or two pages in your Bible to chapter 2? What he's calling us to is faithfully, for example, faithfully, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 2, submitting to, relating to government authorities, civil authorities. He's calling us to faithfully interact, submit with, relate to masters, if we lived in the first few centuries where there were slaves and masters. I guess today we could say faithfully relate to our employers if we're an employee. Verses 18 and following. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Faithfully, if I'm a Christian wife, relate to my non-believing husband. And by the way, even if my husband is a believer, this is how I'm to relate to him. Verse 7, if my wife is not a believer, but even if she is, this is still true, but if she's a non-believer, verse 7, this is how Christian husbands relate to them. See, it's faithfully getting along with these groups of people. In fact, in verses 8 and 9, he says, look, get along with your brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, if necessary, verses chapter 3, verse 13 and following, faithfully endure unjust suffering and persecution from non-Christians when you suffer for doing what's right versus what's wrong. Now, that's the backdrop to what he's saying here in chapter 4 when he says in verse 1, therefore, see, in light of what I've been telling, and this is hard, each week as we come together, I do these kind of summaries to try to keep the context here, because, you know, when you get a letter in the mail, assuming you still get letters, well, let's say, or you get an email, and it's a long email, do you go to the last chapter or last paragraph of the email and read it first and just read piecemeal through it? Most of us, when we get some missive that way, we like to start at the beginning and just read through so we get a coherent thought pattern of what the person's trying to say to us. That's the same with God's Word, believe it or not. It's not a bunch of mishmash thoughts where you take this verse and that verse and compile some spurious kind of thinking about who God is. It flows. It makes sense. There's a context. So verse 1, Peter says, therefore, in light of everything I've been telling you, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. See, Peter's telling us essentially what Paul told us in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. We're imitating Him. We're to become like Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. And that's what brought us then to verse 7, where Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. If you really know this, if you believe that the end, the consummation of all things really is at hand, that Jesus Christ could really return at any minute, any moment, and when he does, he eventually is going to set up this long-awaited, worldwide, universal kingdom that makes what's going on here in earth today, not just October the 7th, 2012, make it look small and insignificant by comparison. It makes the entirety of human history, Daniel 7, look as it really is in comparison. If you know that, if you really believe it, what do you do? Peter says, second part of verse 7, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. You know, I mentioned, I think it was last week or the week before, but it bears saying again, if most of us had not read what Peter just said here, and we were asked, you know, in light of the fact that the end, the consummation of all things is at hand, what should you be doing? If somebody had asked you and me that and we hadn't read what Peter just said here, I doubt seriously that we would have given this answer. Because prayer isn't the first thing that most of us think of as being a top priority in life, is it? See, how important are the prayers of God's children? I mean, really. Some years ago, Larry Burkett, the old financial Christian counselor, said, and it kind of jarred me when he said it, but he was right. He said, you give me your checkbook, and I can tell you pretty much how your spiritual life is. That is, how you're spending your money, what you're doing with it, tells me a lot about what your priorities are in life. In the same way, what we do and don't do with regard to prayer tells us a lot about what we do and don't believe about what prayer really is and how serious it really is. It's interesting, isn't it? In fact, it's significant that the first thing Peter says after telling us the end of all things is at hand is not, now hurry up, guys, get busy, get out there and tell people about Christ. You got to evangelize. By the way, is that important in God's agenda? Does he want people evangelized? He sure does. But that's not number one. Doesn't say, yeah, go do any of the number of the things that the church in the West is doing today, the kind of the top priority, top 10 things. Go do these things. In fact, what he calls us to do is one of the things that's really, truth be told, it's at the bottom of the list of a lot of, not just Christian in name only, but real Christians' lives. It's just not there. I think it's safe to say that very few Christians have an accurate perspective of the importance of prayer and the plan that God has for the ages. And because we lack that perspective, we really don't do it. By the way, it's not that our failure to pray is going to throw a wrench into God's ultimate plans for the future. Do you understand that? One of the reasons I wanted to go to Psalm 90 today and just accentuate, and it's such a thimbleful of the greatness of God, but to accentuate that part of God is to realize, listen, He's not reliant on us to accomplish His goals. It's going to happen the way He said it's going to happen. He is going to accomplish His ends. See? But as the old gospel song said it, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry, fill in the blank, everything to God in prayer. By the way, is there anybody here, and I'm not going to look at you, anybody here who can honestly say, I've got a handle on this one and I'm where I need to be? I mentioned the other week that this whole thing about the hope of Christ's return isn't meant to create all sorts of wild-eyed fanaticism in Christians where we read all the books we can on prophecy and we stay up late studying prophetic passages and we get all the charts right and so forth and so forth, and yet all the while we actually do nothing of any practical good here and now. But the whole point of the promise of Christ's return is meant to be a motivation, but not just a motivation to do things and to do stuff, but to encourage us to become holy as He is holy. It's to change us. In fact, what He's saying here is there's a watchful pursuit of holiness. We were developing this kind of watchful attitude. It's the pilgrim mentality that Peter's been saying from the very beginning of his epistle. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a pilgrim. You're passing through. This world is not your home. And I know the gospel songs that are there, and they're true as far as they go. But listen, we are just temporary residents. My home is there. What Daniel was talking about in Daniel chapter 7, what the whole scriptures are pointing to, that's home. That's where we're going to. And contrary to what some have said, it really does make a huge practical difference in your life when you have that mentality. You've heard people say, use the expression, that person is so heavenly minded they're no earthly good. That's a terrible misnomer. That's a huge misnomer. It's only when we really are heavenly minded, as the scriptures lay it out for us, that we become earthly good. Otherwise, we're only focused here and now. We just don't get it right. We don't get it straight. It's interesting. The word that's used here for serious, translated serious, means to be sober-minded. Keep your mind steady and clear. When we were thinking about this the other week together, I should have pointed it out, but I'll say it to you today. In fact, I want to make it a point to do this every time we're together. When the scriptures point to the mind, in the 20th century, there was a part of Christendom that was downplaying the mind in Christendom. That's not biblical. Come now, Isaiah chapter 1. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. I mean, from Old Testament into the New Testament, there is so much about our thinking. God wants to refine our minds. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. So in this world where there's so much spurious thinking, pseudo-thinking, wild thinking that goes on, what God is calling His church to is sober-mindedness. Serious, not in morbidness, but serious in the sense of clear-minded, thinking logically, rightly, correctly. And along with keeping our minds clear and steady, He says, look, I want you to be watchful in your prayers. If we're really sober-minded, then we are going to be watchful in our prayers. See? In other words, the kind of praying that God wants from His children isn't divorced from right thinking. It's not like I go into prayer and there's a whole group of Christians that almost teach, maybe they actually teach it, but it seems like they're teaching, when you pray, it's like you put your mind in neutral, set it on a shelf somewhere, and you pray this way. In fact, some people talk about heavenly language and so forth. I don't even know what I'm saying. Literally, it just comes out, and that's prayer. You know, I'll let that be between them and God. But I'm saying what Peter is calling us to here is clear thinking and watchfulness in prayer. And there's a clarity here. There's a rationality that's there. And when there's irrationality and there's jumbleness and confusion, you can be sure something's not right. Something's wrong here. Whether it's in my life personally, when my prayers are jumbled together, I have to step back and say, wait a minute, what's wrong here? Maybe it's because I've been walking in the flesh. Maybe it's because any number of things. But that goes for all of us, you see. Okay, well, consequent to this, notice Peter continues here in verse 8, and above all things have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. If we're really looking for Christ's returns, and by the way, I really mean we're really doing that, where there's this anticipation, then how does it evidence itself in our life? And one of the things Peter's saying is that when I'm actually looking for Christ's return, I will stop thinking so much of me and my rights, and I'm going to start thinking more about Him and about other people. The little acrostic joy can be overplayed, but the truth of it is true. Jesus, others, you. Get it straight. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do you understand that life doesn't revolve around you? I get the impression around not just non-believers, but any number of believers, that we're so anthropocentric. Everything is about man, and not just about man in general. It is about me, me, me. That's what I expect our little children to be like. That's their world. But helping them grow up to be adults means that I understand, no, life is not about me. It's about you. And as a Christian, when I come into God's family, I realize what I've been missing all this life is that it revolves around Him. We orbit around Him, not Him around us. And when He's the center, then I'm making much of Him. And when I'm glorifying God and focused on Him, all of a sudden, I have a freedom to look at you and want your best also. And what does it bring to my life? It brings joy. See, it's interesting. Have fervent love. How have we defined love in this generation? We've twisted it so much so that today, people who are in degenerate lifestyles have said, look, real love is when you affirm me and you tell me I'm okay. And so when you're not doing that, you're not being very Christian. You're not loving me. Do you understand how we understand love really makes a difference in life? Because that's not what love is about. Love is a concern for the best in the other person's life, not just affirming them, making much of them. By the way, run through your mind quickly. Don't go there very long, but just think of all the contemporary songs that are out there today that are all about making much of others and affirming others. That's the mantra of this generation. That's not godly. That's not Christ-like. We're called to make much, first of all, God. What is the chief end of man? Can people that lived hundreds of years ago have anything to say to us today? What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. See, we're going to have Peter telling us here in a minute. That's our end, that He gets all the glory. We had somebody visiting with us a few weeks ago, and they commented to one of you that were talking with them that what I did with the next verses here in chapter 4 was going to be interesting because, and I realized after I thought a minute, that person is from a Pentecostal background, and Peter's going to address gifts. And the point was, what I do with the spiritual gifts is going to say a lot about me. I assume that they're, if they hold true to what a lot of those folk get involved in, they're big in the sign gifts and so forth. It's interesting. Let me just point it out to you now. As Peter gets into the gifts here, he breaks it down to two categories, the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. He doesn't do what Paul does when he goes in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 13, and so forth. Paul really breaks the gifts down and so forth. That's not Peter's purpose. Peter's whole purpose is to say, God has given you gifts, and you're a steward of that gift. You know what a steward is? He's somebody that manages somebody else's goods. You understand that, don't you? Stewards have nothing themselves. If you were a steward of somebody, you became the manager of their household goods and so forth. And so it's not that you had anything. Your master said, I want you to do this with that. Okay, so you do that with that. We're stewards. The master has given you something. He's given you a gift. I don't know what that gift is. Peter doesn't even try to break it down. He just says, if you're speaking, make sure you're doing it under the direction of God and with His power. If you're serving Him, make sure you're serving under the power of God. Why? Do you see why? Look at it. That He gets all the glory. It's not so I get the attention. It's not so you look at me and say, whoa, what a neat guy he is. Or what a neat woman that person is. It's all about making much of Him. What was it John the Baptist said as he was coming to the end of his ministry?
about Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. That's one you and I can take to the spiritual bank with us. That's God, yes. May that be true. May when people see me, obviously they see, yeah, this is Daniel Schwartz or whoever you are. They see that person, but may they be drawn to honor you. May what I do and say, may just the spirit of my life do this. I remember years ago just thinking about a fellow who was a spiritual mentor in my life. I don't even think I was a believer at this time. I made a profession of faith as a youngster. I wasn't really saved. At a Christian camp. And we just crossed. We passed, in fact, right down the road from Camp David in Catoctin Mountains. And we're coming by, and here came Bruce. And he was, I think he maybe still was in Bible college, but or just a young pastor. And we passed, and he just said, "Hi, Dan." And I said, "Hi, Bruce." We crossed, and it was just like the Holy Spirit took a knife and threw it in my heart. And I told him that later. He didn't even remember the situation. But I'll tell you what it was. That man was walking with the Lord. And just being near him. By the way, I avoided him like the plague the rest of the week. I didn't want to be close to that. I knew that man was walking with the Lord. See, who gets the glory? He didn't even know he had done it. So we're to love, and by the way, what a definition of love Peter lays in front of us here, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. The idea of fervent love is a runner who's stretching and putting himself full force into what he's about. What is biblical love? See, the kind of love that we're told we should have today, it just happens. You know, it's like the bumper sticker. Expletive just happens. Love just happens. That's not biblical love. It's not emotions and all the rest. It's a mental, it is a conscious understanding that I'm putting you ahead of myself. I'm looking for your good. How does God demonstrate his love to us? Paul says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know how I demonstrate my love to others, my normal propensity? You do it the way I want you to, and I'll think about rewarding you. You get it right first, and then we'll talk about the other. Diametrically opposite. By the way, that kind of love, biblical love, doesn't mean, because he goes on to quote from Proverbs here, love covers a multitude of sin, doesn't mean it excuses sins that need to be challenged and disciplined. That's another mistake that the contemporary church has drifted into, and it's a hard thing. It is a hard thing to confront someone lovingly but clearly. If this is what God's Word says and you're going this direction, I mean, I could just sit here for the next half hour and tell you stories of people who were glaringly, obviously disobeying God's Word. And some of them had the affirmation of other believers. Because they don't want to rock the boat. We just want to affirm this person and where they're going. That's not love. There's an actual getting in there, rolling up your sleeves, and applying yourself to that. Well, I thought we were finishing this passage today. We'll come back to it, Lord willing, next week and do that. But may God bless this word to our hearts. You know, I was talking to my father yesterday. We have this weekly thing, unless there's some emergency that we call through the week, but a weekly conversation Saturday morning. And we were talking, and I thought of something that I've shared with you before, but I haven't for a while. A professor I had in college who, of all things, came from Aberdeen, Scotland. I never thought I'd ever go to that city or be there. But Dr. William Miller had grown up in Aberdeen, Scotland, and he would, from time to time, repeat an old Scottish saying that said this: there's no time lost in sharpening the scythe. Now, I don't know what age group needs to have the word scythe even described to them, but a scythe was a reaping instrument. It was a long wooden handle with a metal blade on it that you would cut high-standing grass in. We used them as kids when we would hire ourselves out to clean lots off. But the adage was this: there's no time lost in sharpening the scythe. gee, I've got all this work to do. But you know what? Cutting down the field, you take time to hone the side down and sharpen it. The work that you have goes a whole lot easier. Now, the application for believers is this. There's no time lost in taking time with the Lord and giving Him first priority in your life. You seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He's your Father. You're His child. Think of that. In a good parent-child relationship, when the child comes to the parent to talk to them, to appeal to them, to ask them for something, does the parent take time to listen? If it's a good relationship, they sure do. There's relationship there. That's what our Father wants from us. As we come in prayer, as we come appealing to Him. Listen, the end of all things is at hand. Not just for Ruby as she leaves. The end of all things is at hand. The consummation of history is at hand. Therefore, you be sober-minded and you be watchful to prayer. Okay? Lord Jesus, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it's alive and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we ask that You would be pleased to bless this to our hearts. We ask it as we began today. We continue to pray that the enemy, even as Jesus said in that one parable, can come along and snatch the word of God out of hearts. May he not do that in my heart or anyone's heart here, but rather may it have fertile soil and germinate and produce wonderful fruit that brings pleasure to your heart and makes much of you and helps us to become increasingly the individuals that You intended us to be when we were made in Your image. What a wonderful God You are. What a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. What a wonder and mystery, but a wonder that the Holy Spirit would indwell us and work in us and be a part of this wonderful process of conforming us to the image of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that You would use these words of truth today to continue that. We desperately need You, Father. We can't do this ourselves. And increasingly, we're happy to own that truth and to look expectantly to our Heavenly Father for His hand of blessing. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good afternoon. When we come back this evening at 5.